We are continuing to study through Romans, and if you're visiting, we like to work our way through books of the Bible, and we're in a New Testament book called Romans, very famous, and something that God has used in church history in a very significant way. This is by the Apostle Paul. It's a long letter, but it's really like a book. So we're in the Epistle of Romans, or the book of Romans, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow the passage that I'll be in the bulletin. We're going to start at verse 12. I suspect that somewhere along the line, one of your teachers told you that even though we talk about democracy a lot in the United States, that purely speaking, we're not a pure democracy. If we were a pure democracy, everything we had to decide would have to be voted on by everybody every time, and that would be exhausting and undoable. So what we have is a federal republic that is democratic in nature. But when we talk about our national government, we don't usually call it the democratic government. We call it the federal government. And maybe you learned this. The word federal comes from the Latin word for covenant, fetus. And that's important because in a covenant, someone can represent you. And if that person does something well, then you get credit for it, even though you didn't do it. If someone fails, then you're given credit for failing, even though you're not the one that actually failed. And you see how that works out in government. We can't vote on everything by everybody every time. So we elect people with the hope that they're going to go and they're going to represent us. But when that person acts, they act for a larger group. If the president declares war, you can't as an individual just say, well, I'm not at war. We are at war. That's federal. Now, I try not to be too jargony up front with theological terms, but I'm going to be a little bit theological this morning. Theologians use the term federal to talk about people in the Bible who act for others. And there are two federal figures in this passage that we're about to read. And it's going to be very obvious who the two are. And if you're visiting, let me just kind of catch you up, because if this is your first Sunday here, you may feel like, I just feel like I've walked into a family conversation and I didn't hear the first 2 hours and I don't know what's going on. This book of Romans is just a manifesto about the gospel. And that means the good news, that this is a manifesto about what Paul is calling the good news. It's actually an Old Testament term too. And we've just, as I've said, we're drinking from a fire hose about this is the greatest thing ever. Now, it's as Paul, when you read his letters, it's as if he can anticipate sometimes what you might be thinking, and he'll speak to it. And he seems to be doing that in the passage that we're about to read, because he's been talking about, look, what's the good news? Is the good news just information? Is the good news sort of like a system that you believe in? He said, no. The good news, excuse me, is a person. Everything that's good about the good news directs you not just to information or dogma, but to a man, Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul anticipates that somebody is hearing this and they're thinking, can everything in my life really be changed by just one person? Does one person have that much power? And it's as if Paul is saying to us, that should not be a hard pill for you to swallow, because you know what? One individual has already done that. And whether you're a Christian or not, or male or female, whatever your nationality, whatever your background, one person has changed everybody's identity, everybody's reality in this room. That's the amazing thing. Whether you're interested in theology or not, every human being on the earth, from whatever system of government, whatever country, every human being has a federal representative, a federal head, who changes your destiny, who changes your very identity. Those two federal figures are in this passage. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we could echo the hymn that says that we need you every hour. We need you every hour, and we need you when we think we're doing well, and we need you when we're doing poorly, and we need you when we're not thinking about you. We need you when we don't know that we need you. Father, we feel our need in the light of so much in this passage and such weighty words and so much to consider. We feel the need for your help, and we always do. But please help us this morning to hear what you want us to hear and for that to really go into our hearts, whatever our condition is this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seventh grade, I became a fan of Edgar Allan Poe. And I had never read any Edgar Allan Poe before. I had a really good junior high English teacher, Miss Gillespie, and she introduced us to that. And for my friends and me, we liked Edgar Allan Poe as, you know, seventh grade boys, because she threw some weird stuff at us too, you know, like an E.E. Cummings poem that's all in lowercase letters, and that made no sense to me. But then, you know, with Edgar Allan Poe, there's murder, and it's usually gruesome, and the stories are short, and I was for all those things. So I liked that trajectory. And one of the stories I remember reading in junior high was The Mask of the Red Death. Did you ever read this story? The Mask of the Red Death. All right, quick synopsis. A fictitious country, and it's led by a ruler named Prince Prospero. And there's this awful plague in this country called the Red Death. And the way Poe describes it is that it's incredibly painful. It's gruesome. You bleed. And within 30 minutes, you're dead. And of course, the whole nation is terrified. So Prince Prospero and his friends and colleagues, they withdraw from the populated areas and they go to one of his palatial estates. And they bring all the food and the provisions to just ride out the storm. And they lock the gates of this estate so no one that's in can go out, no one that's out can come in, to just let this thing rage, and then when it settles down, to come back out. And Prince Prospero kind of does things to the hilt, and so they're not just going to survive, but they're going to like party and feast and do all that while they're in there. So one night they have a ball, and there's music, and there's dancing, and there's costumes and all that. And so there's this scene where, he describes that as they're dancing, every time this ebony clock chimed the hour, the music would stop playing, and people would wait till the chime started. And there was just sort of growing sense of foreboding. I mean, don't you feel more nervous right now than you did just a few minutes ago? And so it reaches midnight, the longest, you know, chiming of the clock, and music stops. And because people have stopped, they spot a person there they've never seen on the estate. And one of the reasons that he stands out so much is that even by kind of the outlandish taste of the party and the prince, he's over the top because he's dressed as someone who has the Red Death. And there are seven rooms that each are just one color. There's a purple room with purple stained glass, and there's a yellow room with yellow stained glass. But there's this frightening room in the estate, and it's black with blood-red windows. And it's so ominous-looking, no one wants to go in it. And this guest goes into that room, and he's pointed out to the prince. I probably should have just read this to you. The prince goes into the room, and he's so offended that somebody would take on the appearance of someone with the Red Death. It's so grotesque, it's so inappropriate, that he runs at him with a dagger. And when he comes to the man, this man's mask falls off, and there's no one inside. And the prince drops dead of the Red Death. And then the rest of the guests storm this figure, and they drop dead because the guest is not a man. It's the Red Death. And here's how Poe ends the story. It doesn't just say, and all the people died. It does say that. But the last sentence is, and darkness and decay and the Red Death held illimitable dominion over all. Not just dominion, but no limit to the dominion, the end. And when I was in seventh grade, I thought, that's awesome. I like school. That is a fairly vivid depiction of Romans 5 and Genesis 3. The picture of the very thing that we wanted to keep out, the very thing that we fear, the very thing that will hurt us, whether to you that's more sin, that's what frightens you about others, about yourself, or whether it's a death thing, we fear dying, that the very thing that I was going to be so intentional to keep out through these efforts is already inside, ready to take me out. Some of you, just even in the last few months, have lost someone to death. And some of you have lost people who seemed unlosable. But no one's unlosable anymore. Everyone dies. Some of you, all of you, whether you would state it this way or not, all of us have had things even this week that we've seen where we've thought, I told myself I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm not going to hurt people that way. I'm not going to use those words. I'm not going to look at that on the computer anymore. And we did. And Romans 5 is the explanation of why that's what all our lives are like. And I need to say this before we go any further with this passage. And this is not so much me giving you a polemic against macroevolution or a polemic against Darwinism. Biblically, I would not agree with either one of those things. But it's just important on the front end to say, in the New Testament, Adam is understood to be a real man. He's not a mythic figure. He's not symbolic for humanity or humanness. He is understood, even by the Lord Jesus Christ, is referred to as someone who is historic and real, who lived in real time and space, however long ago that was. So that's how Paul writes about him. That's how I'll be approaching the passage. And in one of Paul's letters, it's not Romans, but in 1 Corinthians, he calls Jesus the last Adam. That there was the first Adam, that's the famous one at the beginning of the Bible, but he calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. He doesn't say that in this passage, but look in verse 14. He says that Adam was a type. That means someone or something, biblically, that points to a greater reality than oneself. that Adam was pointing ahead to really another Adam, a future Adam, a greater Adam. And that's what this passage is about. So if you're taking notes, the sermon divisions are not hard. There's two Adams here. And I want to look at the first Adam and the last Adam. Okay, the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, first off, what does Paul say about the first Adam? And I need to say this too. This is the whole Bible. This is any verse of the Bible. But this is so dense with content and theology that I've got to boil it down. We can't cover everything. I don't want to dumb it down, but we need to boil it down. So here's what I want to ask about both Adams. What did he do? And then when he did that, what took over? What took the throne? What started reigning when he did that? And then third, what happened to his people? What happened to all the people that Adam represents? Okay? Let's ask those questions of the first Adam. All right, what did he do? And then what took over? And then what happened to his people? What he did, obviously he sinned. I mean, you heard the passage, and a lot of you know the story. But listen to how Paul emphasizes that. Let me show you two places. Verse 16, about halfway through, it says, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And then look down in verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." So Paul's being very specific. He says, I'm talking about this first Adam, this one man, and I'm not talking about the one man's trespasses. And he'll even say, I'm talking about one particular trespass. Now, trespass means a sin. It's a synonym for sin. But it has a particular meaning. What's a trespass? Think about what trespassing is for us. If you or I were to walk across somebody's land and we're not messing with anything, it only takes 5 minutes, we don't hurt anything, we don't steal anything, we don't disturb the peace, we're just passing through, but it's not our land, that's trespassing. It's illegal. Now think about that in terms of Adam's sin. God just gives him literally the world and an unfallen paradise world. And so the wiggle room for him to live is not tight and constricting. He just gives him freedom that we can't imagine. But he says there is a boundary line. Don't step over the boundary line. The boundary line would be to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so think about that. The trespass is not Adam killing Eve or burning down the garden and raging against God. The trespass is him eating, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, this one, he just eats over the boundary line. That's what he did. What happened when he did that? What is that, excuse me, what does that unleash? Look in verse 17. "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And then verse 21. "Sin reigned in death." Now, this is a whole lot said in a little bit of space. But it's not just that he made this grand mistake and this story is sad and he failed. And what could have been a happy story is a sad story. It's not just that. It's that when he stepped over that boundary line, it unleashed the floodgates. And what came into the world were things that had not been in the world. First off, sin. Up till this point, the posture of Adam and Eve's insides is to be bent toward God, to just love him and see things in terms of him. And to think about what pleases him, because that's what pleases me. And to love one another and to enjoy the creation and not to use it up, but to take care of it appropriately. They were bent toward him. And when sin entered, that changed. That Adam turned in on himself. He immediately throws Eve under the bus, if you read Genesis 3. Immediately. sin has entered, and death enters. You know, and God had warned, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. In Hebrew, you will die. And so Adam eats it. By the way, Eve ate too, but this is laid at the feet of Adam. He's the federal head. And I'm not being flippant, but you almost wonder if when he took the bite of that fruit, if he just kind of braced himself to die. But he didn't die physically that day. But what happened? He bent in, and it led into a trajectory not only of physical death, but apart from God's intervention, separation from the favor and the love and the relationship, the loving relationship of God, and it brought condemnation. Now, that's bad enough if that happens to anybody. But the way Paul frames it is, that didn't just come into the world. It came into the world and it sat itself on the throne and said, I am in charge. I run lives. So what happens to us? What happens to all the people that Adam represents? And let's ask the question, who all does Adam represent? All his posterity. Who's that? Every human being. What does it say? Verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. There's that awful duo. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And there has been a lot of ink spilled about verse 12. What does it mean that when Adam sinned, he just ate that fruit, that when he did that one trespass, that all human beings sinned? I wasn't alive then. I didn't sin when he ate that fruit. But let's go back to that federal thing. When he acted for me, in God's economy, I rebelled. When he acted for me, I rebelled. And so appropriately, sin and death come to me. Now you know how this lands with us. You know how this lands, especially not just with Westerners in general, but with Americans in particular, because we are all about the vote. And I don't know how this lands with you, whether you go like, I find that compelling, or I think that sounds fictitious. But if you're just following Paul's argument and you hear that, don't you want to like scream from the tallest building, that's not fair? I didn't ask him to represent me. I remember vividly when I was a kid and I found out about this, hating Adam, because somehow I thought, if he had not done that, I would not have school. And I'm not even sure if that works, but that's just because I felt the fall through tests. That's how I felt it. But the reality that someone else acted for me without my choice, without my voting, without my permission, that's not fair. And a couple of thoughts here. One is, I've got a friend, Christian man, works a lot with men, teaches some, and he loves to use illustrations from this 80s Western show called, was it 80s or 90s? Lonesome Dove? Some of you may have read the book. But I've heard him quote this, that there's a scene where this beautiful woman, beautiful character, she's abducted by the bad guys, and they're bad guys, and they mistreat her, and they ravage her or whatever. And so she's rescued, and she's brought back, and she's sitting with one of these old, you know, cowboy guys, and they're just sitting there by the fire, and after a while, she just gets, you know, choked up, and she says, they shouldn't have taken me. And he says, I know, honey, but they did. And that's Paul in Romans 5. I mean, if the world is going, he shouldn't have failed, if he's representing us. He shouldn't have failed. In a sense, Paul is saying, I know, but he did. But I would say more importantly, because we can't live in the what-if world, if it's inappropriate for one federal head to represent me, if that's unfair, then it's unfair for another federal head to represent me, and that's about to be very important. If the first is unfair, the second is unfair. More practically, just sort of boots on the ground, what about just our lives? The fact that Adam acted for me sin and death came in, that somehow, in a way I can't explain, I was in him. I was in Adam when he fell, so I fell. Let me ask you a theology test. You don't have to answer out loud. Just answer inside your mind. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? And Romans 5 is telling us the latter, that we don't show up neutral. We don't show up with clean slates and then maybe we do the best we can, then, oh, influence of school, influence of bad friends, then we make a mistake and, oh, no, now I sin, so now I'm a sinner. That's not the biblical model or picture. I did not show up neutral. And I did not show up with a clean slate. I showed up a sinner, and out of that, I sin. And think about what that means for us. Now, I don't use visual props a lot. This is a dirty piece of paper. It's just dirt, in case you're wondering what the dirt is. And I want you to think in terms of this representing a life, okay? Just a human being, past, present, and future. So there's dirt, there's even some, it's not intact, there's some holes in it, it's not going to, but you can tell it's a piece of paper. And if it is the case that we show up already formatted to sin, already formatted to die, here's the problem when we think about how I need to change, because wherever you're coming from spiritually, all of us, wouldn't we say, have things we want to change? I don't want to hurt people like that. I don't want to talk to people like that. I don't want my anger to be like that. I don't want to treat the opposite sex that way. I don't want to treat the same sex that way. Whatever. Kind of our default mode for change is to say, you know what? I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to turn over a new leaf in 2014. And Paul is a voice saying, you know that won't work. I mean, you kind of deep down already know it won't work. But it won't work. Because sin and death came in and they are sitting on the throne until God does something. That's the legacy of the first Adam. Well, how about some good news? The second Adam. Think about this. What did he do? And what took the throne? And then what happened to his people? What did he do? Verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So, similar to Adam, Paul says, Jesus did this one thing. Now, Jesus did all the things right. He's the one man that always loved God and always loved people the way that we should. He says there's this one act of obedience. Now, if you're new here, you haven't heard the context, but the context obviously has to be the thing that Paul has been fixated on. And it's what? Is that Jesus, who his sheet, shining white, takes the place of the people who deserve condemnation. He does that on the cross. That's what we just sung about. That the condemnation that people like us deserve falls on him, getting what we deserve rather than what he actually deserves. He does that. That's what he did. So then what's unleashed? Look in verse 21. It says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's kind of hard to mentally picture. But what does that mean? For grace to reign. It's as if if grace were a person and this person was just inclined to treat you in a way that you don't deserve, that this person was inclined not to punish you, but to do you good, that this person was inclined to go to bat for you and to give you mercy over and over and over and over, even when you felt like, I don't deserve mercy, I don't want mercy, but grace would give you that. That grace sits on the throne and now says, for the people represented by the last Adam, I am enthroned. I have the authority in your life now. It's not a frightening voice. But who else reigns? This is amazing. Look in verse 17. It says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, life is on the throne. What does he say? The people who get the grace and the life are seated on the throne. It's an amazing picture. It's not just freedom from sin and death, but it's God putting people on the throne who were serving sin and death, condemned by it, slaves to it, and making us kings and queens. That's what's unleashed through the work of Jesus Christ. So, all right, what happens to the people he represents? And this is like 4 months of theology in about a half a sentence. The way Adam represents you is that you're just born. You're just a human being that shows up. The way Christ represents you is that you believe in him, that you're united to him through faith. What happens for the people who believe? What does Paul say? Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, getting what we deserve. But the free gift following many trespasses, a whole lifetime of them, brought justification. Verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What's the opposite of condemnation? Justification. Verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Well, what do I do with that? So much to say here. I want to finish by just directing this to people who do believe this, professing Christians that are here this morning. But that's not everybody. So I also want to say something to if you are not yet a Christian and you're just maybe starting to think about these things, I want you to see something from the passage too. First off, for the Christian, do you know what darling sins are? I've already sort of described them. I wish I didn't know them so well. But darling sins are ones that, you kind of got your garden variety sin. Are we all too selfish? Yeah. Do we all get angry too easy? Yeah. Except like three people, and we all hate them. Showed up nice. But seriously, there'll be these, that one thing. And it's the thing that any Christian knows, that I get on my knees and I tell God, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going, if I have to just pin myself to the ground, I'm never going to do that again. And then we do it again. And we feel so gross and deceptive that we don't even want to talk to God about it. And the thing is, when we do that thing, that darling sin, there is such a massive opening for attack. And the attack can be from the outside. It can be satanic. Who are you to go to a church when you yell at your family the way you do? Who are you to read your Bible when the last thing you were looking at was you know what on the computer? Or the attack can be from within, to accuse oneself. And it is lethal, because when you know you're a failure, you feel like a failure. And when you feel like a failure, you want to despair. How do Christians need to hear this? Look, when that moment comes, and the moment is going to come, when that moment comes, what is the way out? Is the way out to say, I will get on top of this. I know I failed again, but I will get more discipline and I will get my hands around it. Is that the answer? I mean, do we need to obey? Sure. Do we need to fight sin? Yes. But the answer is that. Who are you to go to church when you treat your family that way? Who are you to pretend that you're interested in the Bible when you looked at what you did? Who are you to pretend like you're a good person when you treat people on dates that way? My righteousness cannot be my righteousness. A righteousness given to me is my righteousness. That's the answer. How do you think God sees you when you do that darling sin? I mean, do you want to hear something so good it may sound like, that's almost too good? That sounds like if you tell people that, they're going to sin more. We're going to get to that next week. How does God see the Christian when he or she commits that darling sin for the 3,000th time? What if you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you're hearing this and thinking, okay, granted, it's encouraging, but God could never love me. God could never love me. You don't know what I've done. Even the examples of sin you used are pretty lightweight compared to what I've done. Look in verse 20. You know, if it was like the Matrix where you could download stuff, I would download Koine Greek into all of us real quick, because you know what you'd read? In verse 20 it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, and most English translations say, grace abounded all the more, which is accurate, but it also is a little bit, you know what it really says? Where sin increased, grace superabounded. You don't know what my piece of paper looks like, preacher. It's murders. It's adulteries. It's substance abuse. It's theft. In other words, sin abounded in my life. Paul would say, I understand that. But where sin abounded, grace superabounds. He can make you clean. Wash you whiter than snow. How do you have that? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be what you cannot be, and to take the punishment that we deserve, to be your righteousness, and take away your condemnation forever. I'll say one last thing, and I'm done. When I was about John Haybig's age, about 11 years old, a lot of you have heard this story before. I had a book checked out from the Northside Public Library, I think for 2 years. I don't know what the fine would have been in 1970s dollars, but significant. And just procrastinated and didn't get around to, you know, giving it back. And so my mom just said, we're taking that book back to the library today. And she knew something I didn't know. So she drives us to the Northside Public Library, and I go in by myself. I remember that, to go, you know, can you hear the, like, dun, 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 dun. And walk in, and I can remember the librarian, hand the book to her, and she said, thank you. And I said, it's really overdue. And she said, it's fine, free week. And like, this was the lady with the glasses with the chain. She said, it's fine, free week. I had never heard of that. I loved it immediately. And I could have checked that book out in the 1520s. And the fine could be $100 billion. Fine, free. Free. And as I think back on it, free has two senses. It is free of fining, but the having it is free. Did you catch that five times after verse 15? Five times Paul says, the free gift, the free gift, the free gift. Do you get the sense that he wants you to know that it's free? Like he's writing this and he's wearing a t-shirt that says, let me tell you about my free gift. It's free, it's free, it's free, it's Jesus Christ. Justification is free. We need the last Adam because we all come from the first. And you never outgrow that. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, please rescue us from trying to dig our way out of being descended from Adam. And whether we are praying that as disciples of Jesus or someone about to become a disciple of Jesus, rescue us from trying to save ourselves and grant us faith in the last Adam to stand for us, the one who's done all things well, his life and his death and his resurrection. We ask this in his name. Amen.